James chapter 4, beginning in verse 5. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but He gives more grace? Therefore He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. In 2 Kings, we read about Jehoshaphat and Ahab. Jehoshaphat was the godly king of the time in Judah, and Ahab was the wicked king in Israel. And God pronounced judgment against Ahab, especially in relation to Ahab's pride and presumption. Even Ahab had had an experience of seeming to be humbled for a time, but then coming back to his old wicked ways. And the Lord says he's going to die for his ungodliness, his unrighteousness. But when they go into battle, Ahab convinces Jehoshaphat to put on his robes and go into battle as the king of Israel. Now he could go not only being the king of Judah, but as the king of Israel as well. That'd make him look good, maybe he thought. Maybe that would be pretty cool to be playing the part of Ahab out on the battlefield. But soon into the battle, he is severely attacked because the opponents had made a statement to their soldiers, fight only with the king of Israel. And so suddenly all of these arrows are coming in against Jehoshaphat. And the Bible tells us that he cried out. And once he exposed himself as not being the king of Israel, not being Ahab, and he took off those robes and cried out, that then the battle left from him and moved back toward Ahab, who was ultimately destroyed in this particular fight. Now, Jehoshaphat, in a sense, is a little bit of a picture of us as we go through this passage in James. When we put on the robes of the world's way of thinking, of its mentality, and its pride of life that the Bible condemns, and when we are seeking to take on that disposition and that posture of pride and of arrogance and presumption and self-sufficiency, suddenly, the arrows of conviction start flying from everywhere. What do you do when all of a sudden those arrows are flying in and they are piercing you? Well, you throw off the robe and you cry out. You seek God's grace and God's mercy. And this section of Scripture is teaching us to seek the grace of God, having discovered our pride and our sinfulness. And here, in a sense, we could say, finally, we begin to see God's activity and involvement in relation to this issue of pride and of cultivating humility. Because the Bible tells us in this section that God will not let His kids stay like this. He will not let us remain in this condition. He won't let us keep the robes of pride and of our own glory around our shoulders. But He will see that we take it off and that we are sufficient in being counted as heirs of Christ and as being sons of God. That title is the best title, and that's the one we want to keep, and not to have these other things of our own glory and our own honor. And so here in the beginning of these verses, he speaks to us about the Lord's involvement in working with us to root out this pride. It's a great encouragement because it shows us that God wants to see this out of us more even than we do. And if that's the case, it will progressively be removed from us. And then he goes on to tell us several ways in which to deal with this issue of pride. There are six exhortations in a sort of rapid-fire succession as we move through the text. So first, let's look in general at this God's involvement and activity in fighting against our pride and working against our pride in our life. And then we will look at those exhortations in a series. God's involvement is seen beginning in verse 5 when He has just spoken about our murderousness, our adulterousness, our adulterous nature. And then He goes in verse 5 and says, "Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously?" Now this is saying that the Spirit of God, whom God has given, has passionate desire to see us be what God has called us to be. And this is a great encouragement to us because it means we have access to help. We have a means of dealing with this pride. In fact, we see in Romans chapter 8, as He has just finished Romans 7, speaking about the conflict within. That same conflict in the sense that we were talking about in the earlier part of James 4 here. As He says that we have this struggle, we have this remaining sin that we fight with. Then He goes on to say, there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. We sense that we are condemned. We can feel that we are condemned when the pressure of remaining sin is hot on us. Like those soldiers fighting against us in the war. And we can suddenly feel like, I am doomed, I'm about to be destroyed, I'm about to be killed by this sin of pride. But He says, in that passage, when He says there is no condemnation, He goes on to say, because the Spirit, or the power, or the principle, the power of godliness has been placed in us, the Spirit of God dwells in us, and He is stronger and greater than this principle of sin that we are battling against. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. And the Spirit of God is not a quiet, passive agent, just sort of sitting in the back seat of our lives and occasionally giving a suggestion or two about where we should turn, where we should go, or what we should do. But as He says here, He's deeply, earnestly, actively involved in our lives. He wants to see us glorify God, and He's intent on seeing us glorify God. And there is greater power and help from Him, even than this big monster of an enemy, pride, that comes up against us. And so there's a little bit of a light starting to dawn after this fearful statements about pride and its seriousness and its ugliness, even with these words. Don't you know? And the Spirit, the Scripture has not put this in there vainly or thoughtlessly. When it tells us that the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, that has to do with Him wanting to see this pride rooted out of us. But then we get not just the little peak of the sun starting to come through the trees, but we get the full glory of the sun in the next phrase, but He gives more grace. How much pride do we have? Lord, I've just had 55 of my sins exposed to me in as many minutes this last hour. It seems like every time we dealt with a new issue, there was a new sin that I thought of. And that's just in the last couple of weeks. If I really start digging, I could find a lot more than that. There's a lot of sin there. And this sin's like a mountain, Lord. And then He says, yes, but the Spirit dwells in you, wanting to see all of that dealt with, addressed, and overcome. But beyond that, beyond the fact that the Spirit's active for your sanctification, God gives greater grace than whatever sin you saw in verses 1 through 4 and verses 13 through 18 of chapter 3. All of that sin that's manifest, He gives more grace than what that sin can do to condemn us and to overcome us. He gives more grace, and then He says, therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And this phrase that He resists the proud is just as it sounds. It means that He sort of stiff arms the proud, so to speak. The Bible says that the proud He knows from afar. That is, they don't get to approach, they don't have to have the intimate fellowship and closeness to God, because ultimately within their hearts, they don't really believe they need Him. And so there is a sense here, even in the language of he resists the proud, that even proud people, at least proud religious people, at times will seek to have a little bit of fellowship with God. The proudest person at some points in their life or other will feel that they could use some help. They don't feel utterly dependent. You know, they don't feel as if that every breath that they take is a gift from God, and what could they be or who or what, where could they go or how could they live without the Lord. But they do say, wow, things have gotten really bad. I probably ought to include God. And the idea is the proud person, still proud in heart, but somewhat seeking God, the door is closed to them. On the other hand, though, he says God resists the proud, but he pours out his grace. He gives his grace to the humble by the handful. How much do you need? Well, there's this sin, Lord. Here's grace. How much? But there's also, Lord, I forgot to mention, there's this sin. Here's more grace. Lord, but if this is the 10th time today, more grace. And if another one happens, you're going to need more grace. And guess what? I give grace to the humble. And there is a sense, even in the idea that a person is asking for grace, there's already the essential element of humility, right? Because they know that's what they most need from God. This person has changed their priority scheme. The top of their prayer list is not the latest thing that they're coveting. You know, Lord, I want this kind of a BlackBerry. That's not on the top of their list anymore. It's, Lord, I need forgiveness. I need mercy. I need your love. I need your fellowship. I need strength to deal with this stuff that I'm seeing all boiling up within me. I need your help. And that's a prayer the Lord loves to hear. And he's the kind of Father that's never bothered by us asking for help. We may look at ourselves, we may look at our children, may think about that and say, well, yeah, but you know how it is with my dad. I ask him, but he's busy with something. No, the Lord always loves to help and give grace. That is his favorite blessing to bestow. And so he says he gives it and gives it and gives it generously, gladly, willingly. He pours out grace. Now, James has been showing us throughout the book how every aspect of our lives as believers is dependent on this grace of God. We have trials, and in the midst of trial, we begin to realize how little we know about how to act. On an everyday basis, when we are not facing anything difficult, we feel as if we got things under control and we can handle things. Trials come, and then we think, I don't know what to do. And so as soon as he says, count it all joy that trials come into your life, then he says, if anyone lacks wisdom, if anyone gets to that point having experienced trials, so they say, what do I do now? Or how am I supposed to be able to handle this? He says, if anyone has that situation, what do? Let him ask of God. You come to God. Help, Abba, Father, Daddy, give me strength, give me help, give me support, give me grace. The new birth is the starting point for any fruitful Christian activity and living. In James 1, 17 and 18, he says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. What's this call us to? It calls us to pray, calls us to seek God for his grace. The proper treatment of the poor and needy is based on our own experience of needing help from God. The reason people have closed hearts toward the needy is because they don't see themselves as needy, and these other people as just a different version of their own need. I have greater need. I have spiritual need. I have the need for my sins to be covered. This person has basic, essential living needs related to physical care and provision. That's the least I could do, is show mercy and grace to this one when God has showed even greater grace to me. And so he says in James 2, 5, listen, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom of God, which he has promised for those who love him? And then the taming of the tongue. we read all this about the tongue and we say, oh, you know, what do I need? I need to get a book on the tongue. I need to learn methods about how to close my mouth when I start to feel like I need to speak. You know what James tells us? No one, no man can tame the tongue. Now, that's, again, something that can sound deeply discouraging. You know what that phrase is saying? It's saying you need grace from God so that your tongue doesn't express pride, so that your tongue is a vessel of mercy and blessing to others. You need God's grace because only He can tame that little member. It's pointing us to need the grace of God. The wisdom that we need in order to live godly is from where? The wisdom from below is earthly, sensual, demonic. The wisdom that is from above. So all of these things, you see, are pointing and coming together here when He says, we need grace and God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. You can't say enough about your weakness before God and ask Him for enough things. So don't feel like you're going to kind of overdo it and, you know, well, God's going to get tired of me if I'm asking Him for help to sit and eat my breakfast in the morning. Well, you need the strength and help of God to eat your breakfast in the morning without getting a bad attitude toward whoever comes and eats the last part of the cereal you were going to get some more of. You need grace for that. Just to do that, you need grace. And you need help at work. In the morning, you need help in the middle of the day, you need help in the afternoon. Why do you pray without ceasing? Because you have need without ceasing. Amen. You have constant need of grace. And so this is sort of the primary argument, the primary exhortation to get us to begin to deal with this problem of pride. The more things we bring to the Lord honestly and openly, truly meaning that we need it, the more help we get from Him. We humble ourselves, we get grace. We humble ourselves more, we get more grace. The more we ask, the more we receive from Him. Sometimes, though, our prayers are really patronizing in their request. We're sort of like saying to God, I'm going to let you help on this one. And this is the resisting the proud. God doesn't come and help us when we don't really need His help, but we know it's the right thing to do to ask. There's a whole different spirit, isn't there, when we say, things have gotten out of hand, and I can't put them back together. They're all broken, they're smashed, they're shattered. I don't know what to do. When we get there and we ask the Lord for grace and we ask Him for mercy, He is glad and He comes swiftly and readily in response to those pursuits and desires. Grace is what we mainly need from God. That's part of the message in this section. Now, he goes on to tell us several things, in relation to exhortations for humility. The first of six is given right after he says, God gives grace to the humble. He says in chapter 4 and verse 7, therefore, submit to God. This is a pretty basic, simple concept. It means listen to what God says and do it. It means bow before God. So when God says something, you are attentive and quickly responsive. Submit to God. The things that God says, do. You know, this is the kind of relational principle that we teach the youngest of our children. This is the 2 or 3 year old child principle. But we find that as they grow through successive ages, that principle has to be told over and over again, doesn't it? When daddy says to you, go do this, you need to do it. I say that to Jackson, my 3 year old. But my older kids, when I tell them, then there's a point at which they kind of start forgetting that principle and that idea. And you have to come back and you have to tell them very basically and simply, when I speak, I'm the dad. That's my job in the home is to give orders. No, I don't say that. But you explain how this relationship works, how this principle works, and What one of the things that God wants you to do as a child, honor your father and mother, that means you obey. And when we tell you to do, when your mom says to do something, you do it. That's how it's supposed to work. Now, as little children, as Christians, God has to keep telling us this. He has to keep reminding us of this. And here, yet again, James is doing that. And he's saying, all right, remember, the Christian life, this is what we do. God says it, and then we do it. We answer. We respond. Right? That's how it goes. But it's amazing to me that sometimes not only do Christians veer off and not do that, and then hopefully repent and return, submit themselves to the Lord. But there is even a discussion among Christians these days that you'll hear many times where there's almost sort of, it's a cool thing to have an area, a pocket of resistance to God. And we're talking about the Lord. Now we're not talking about an earthly person that you're supposed to have a temporary submission to in certain things. This is the ultimate sovereign God. The holy God, cherubim cover their eyes before Him. This is the God that we're talking about. And believers will speak to one another and say, you know, I know God's wanting me to deal with this, but I try to ignore it. I don't want to talk about it with Him. I even heard of one person who said that a subject was going to be addressed in their church, and it was a subject that they knew that they needed to hear and to address in their own life, so they didn't go. They didn't want to go because, you know, God was going to be talking about that, and they don't want to hear from God about that right now. And this is not okay. This is not within the realm of acceptability, and this is a big question mark of your whole profession of faith if your disposition is, I can not submit to God. Purposefully, consciously, and deliberately. And so he says, if we want to be humble, we've got to have this basic idea in our head that when we know God wants us to do it, that's what we do. We simply seek to obey Him as He speaks to us. And we can never lightheartedly refer to resistance to God. Resistance to the God of heaven? No, we can't act like that. Isn't this funny? God wants me to quit this. I know this is a habit He doesn't want me to participate in, but, you know, I'll work on it when I can. No, he says that's the first principle. That's the first exhortation. The second, though, is resist the devil. It's the devil that stirs up self-interest. It's the devil that wants us to fill our lives with ourselves, with our own desires and passions and all the rest. And as he did with Peter, so he will do with us. He so stirred up Peter that Peter is saying, it's not right for you, Lord, to be self-denying. It's not what we're supposed to do. You're supposed to seek your glory. It's how it's supposed to happen. And the Lord says, get behind me, Satan. He realizes the thing behind what Peter is saying, the activity behind that. And it's even Peter himself, though, later, who has learned this principle perhaps more or certainly more fully by this time. And he teaches the brethren in 1 Peter 5:8-9, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, he walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Conscious awareness of the reality of the devil and of his schemes and that he's out for you will help you resist him. We don't deny the supernatural. The devil's really happy when we deny the supernatural. He gets to be involved and active, and then we never attribute anything to his activity or never consider him as involved. And so that's the first thing. But then holding to the Word of God and standing on what we know to be true, despite how things look at the particular moment. This is why he says, resist him, steadfast in the faith. This is not be a man and buck up. This is not what he says when he says resist the devil. He says resist him steadfast in the faith. That is, you're trusting God and you believe God when he says he gives power to the weak. You believe him when he tells you greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And you know that this temptation of the enemy is limited in its time, and in its intensity. It will not just get worse and worse and worse until you have to cave to the temptation. But he tells us, no temptation's overtaken you, but what's common to man, but God is faithful. This is where the faith part comes in of resisting the devil, steadfast in the faith. You've got to believe that. God is faithful, who will provide a way of escape, who provides a means, who provides a release valve, so to speak. And who knows that some of those times when we fell into gross sins that we would be ashamed to talk about and discuss with each other and say, I did this in a moment in which I was just driven over and drawn to my own desires and sins. Who knows how far we were from the breaking point, so to speak, from where the level hit the top and then began to subside. The devil rattles, he shakes, he pushes, he tempts, but the Lord is not going to let that go on forever. Higher and higher, harder and harder until we fall. No, he's provided a way of escape and he is faithful. And he tells us, resist it, hold fast, because it's going to pass. And we need to recognize that when you're sitting in front of your computer. And there's a temptation and desire to go somewhere you ought not to go and be participate in something you ought not to participate in. It's not just going to keep rising higher and higher. Resist the devil. Trust God. Know that he's faithful. Ask for the help of the Holy Spirit. Don't fight it in your own strength, but don't submit to it. You do not have to submit to the devil. That's why he says this, even this former angel, as we heard, fallen from heaven, far more powerful and glorious than us in some ways. He's certainly more powerful and wily and all the rest, but not more powerful than he who is within us. Resist him, steadfast in the faith. This temptation has a definite length, a definite intensity, and it will pass by God's grace. But then thirdly, draw near to God. Again, really, really simple, basic ABC Christian principle. What do you do if you're a little kid, a little child, and something scary comes before you? Some event suddenly is causing you a sense of fear and danger. You run closer to your parents. I can feel it. If we're walking along somewhere, one of our kids is particularly sensitive about like Halloween decorations and all the scary, spooky stuff that you sometimes see in a store. So here we are, we're walking like this, and maybe they let go of my hand and wonder a little bit, but if they see a ghost or if they see a skeleton, all of a sudden I feel wrapped around my leg. This child. Because some sense of danger out there, what do? They drew near. They drew near because there's danger. And I don't want to get close to that. I'm afraid of that. And as we see pride more ugly, more evil, we recognize it for what it is. And we see it start to well up and start to reach toward us. We see it like that little viper in the corner, ready to strike. If we get close to it, he says, draw near to God. Get close to God. Pray. Wherever you are. If you're on the road, pray. Seek the Lord with your mind. Pray to Him. Wherever situation that you feel it welling up, draw near to God. And this is the grace of God. When you do that, He does not shake you off His leg. He draws near to you. You say, I don't know how close I can get to God. I don't know if I'll reach far enough up to God to resist this temptation. When you seek God, He seeks you. When you draw near to Him, He draws near to you. He gets down close to you, so to speak. Doesn't just stay up there, but He bends down. He fellowships with you. He fills you with the strength and help to deal with the sin at hand. And so this is a blessed little statement. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. He says in Psalm 16:11, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And draw near to Him in His Word. Think about, what does God say about this? This thing that's tempting me, this thing that's attracting me, what's God's perspective? Lord, teach me, remind me of your word, remind me of your truth. Open the scripture. If we are not in the word and we face these kinds of things, what hope is there? How are we going to resist? The devil speaks a lie and then our blank mind responds with, I don't know, that sounds good. But a mind filled and saturated with God's Word, the devil speaks his lies, and what does it do? I know the answer. The Lord Jesus Himself, when He's tempted, what does He do? He draws near to God. He's in fasting and prayer, and He's quoting the Word in the wilderness. He's speaking to God. He's seeking the Word of God and applying it to his particular situation. These are things that as a boy, as a young man, the Lord Jesus was memorizing and learning. And they came to effect at the time they needed. He drew them up when they counted, when the battle was on. And so he resisted the devil. But then he goes on, maybe we would say, coming back into that more intense expressions that he had given us earlier, and he says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." This phrase, "cleanse your hands," is saying, deal with this thing that you're doing. This is sort of like the submit to God, but it's saying, stop it, wash it, deal with it. How do you cleanse your own hands? We have to go to the fountain open for sin and uncleanliness to cleanse anything. You can't wash your own hands. You can't be like Pilate and say, "Oh no, I've just done wrong, but I'll just wash my hands." No, this phrase, "cleanse your hands," is seeking the forgiveness, mercy, and grace of God. That's what it's about. It's about getting the blood of Christ to cover those sins, those iniquities. But then as well, purify your hearts. This is saying, don't come to God saying you want the sin dealt with, but not really, really wanting it dealt with. Sometimes what we are asking God is keep this sin manageable rather than rid me of this sin. I don't want it in manageable levels. I want none of it. That's what those who are purging their hearts, those who are purifying their hearts, do. They say, "I want it eradicated. I want no little bites or pieces of this sin left in my life." Not that I don't want to be overindulging. I want no indulging in this sin. And so we need to examine ourselves before the Lord to see whether that is the heart when we are confessing our sins. And this is where I would say is, to me, it was the most affecting personally, studying these things, seeing the Lord teaching me these things in my own life. So many of my times of confession of sin did not go to this purging of the heart and saying, "I want to make sure nothing is left in there." You know how it is when you tell, when someone tells you, "Clean your room." Remember when you had to clean your room and then you would go and you would pick up some of the basic items in the room and there may be other stuff on the floor and all that, but it's in your mind clean. And then they would come back, whoever told you, and they would look at your room and say, "It's not clean." They would say, "What do you mean?" "Well, here, there's still this over here and then there's this on the dresser and then there's this here," and you're showing all these stuff. The room's still not really clean. What James is saying, when you come before the Lord dealing with sin, do in your own heart, so to speak, a white glove inspection. And make sure that the heart is purged of sin. Again, not that you said, "I feel bad about this. It's embarrassing. especially because somebody knows what happened, or because I responded to that person, now I have to go apologize to them, so please forgive me. Now, that's good. But see that the root of that in your heart is dealt with. You know how it is when you have weeds in your flower bed, and you come along and you snap them off at the bottom? What's coming next week? They'll be there. You gotta pull them out by the roots. And this is the idea. He's saying, purify your heart. See that it's totally dealt with before the Lord. Again, not by your own power or strength, but through the grace and help of God. And that leads us to this fifth exhortation, closely related to it. Verse 9, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. If this is a typical congregation of believers, most of us are not obeying this phrase. And we're not doing this. And it's why so many of our sins continue to dominate in different aspects of our life. Because we've been sold the idea of God's grace and His forgiveness, that means that we don't feel bad about sin. Now, James is making commands about your personal, emotional life. You know what it is to lament? It's like some great loss has happened. Some terrible thing. This is maybe how you felt on 9/11. Lament, mourn, weep. This is a tragedy. This is an awful thing. This is a sad thing that's happened. And what Christians many times believe is that this feeling is something preparatory to conversion. And then when conversion happens, bless God, we're free and we don't have any more lamenting and mourning and weeping. Now we have joy. And this is part of the devil's scheme and strategy, I believe, because what it does is it makes us only partially deal with sin and on a surface level. Now, I would make sure at this point that you understand that you cannot quickly enough go to the cross and to the mercy and grace of the Lord Jesus when you're convicted of sin and seek His forgiveness. You can't do that too fast. But you can too quickly get over the sin and not be sorrowful about it. If you had in your work life developed an illicit relationship with one of the fellow workers, and you'd started going out to lunch with them unbeknown to your wife, and you had been spending time with them and even maybe buying them flowers occasionally, and perhaps it didn't lead to full-blown adultery, but the heart was totally engrossed in this person and you were being unfaithful to your spouse, and a point came where you told them, this is what I've been up to. This is what I've been doing, and I ask your forgiveness. Now, if you asked forgiveness and received it from them, but that was the last you ever said about what you had done, and it was the last time you ever felt bad about it when they said, even though you've done all this, I forgive you, then you didn't from your heart really see how serious that sin was. You weren't gripped by it as you should have been, because that's a big deal. That's a serious thing. That's adultery in heart and even in part in practice that you were participating in for months. And it being a big deal, it requires more than praying to God along the road, Lord, forgive me, and then moving along with your life. And James is saying, we deal with sin so lightly that it never really affects. We want drive-through forgiveness. I'm going to stop by and ask God for forgiveness for that and move on with my life. And he's saying, stop. Get before God. Look this thing in the face for what it is. Bring it to him in confession and forgiveness. Trust in God's mercy that he forgives. But when you love someone and you care about them and you've done wrong to them, it hurts your heart. It makes you mourn. Even here, he says, it makes you weep. And you see, this is the heart of those kinds of phrases like, blessed are those who mourn. It's a lifestyle thing, not an event thing. It's a life of mourning and a life of rejoicing. Now, I know that's a paradox, but it's a biblical paradox. The Bible tells us we ought to be rejoicing always, and the Bible says we ought to be characterized as those who mourn. And we can't throw this mourning out because we don't like it and it's uncomfortable and it seems gloomy. Because the next phrase is, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. There are times it's sinful not to be gloomy. And they are the times when we've been convicted of our sin and we need to get serious before God about it. And I grant that this is not saying that this is a daily practice. I grant that it has to be infused with faith and confidence in the forgiveness found in Christ. So this is not spiritual depression related to not believing God forgives you. See, that's a sin in itself. That's a whole different problem and issue. This is us knowing God is gracious and forgiveness, giving, feeling His grace and forgiveness, but recognizing how much we have sinned and how much we need and want Him to know the depth of our sorrow and grief and sadness over that. When things come to your mind of what you did 2 and 5 years ago sometimes you need to think through those things freshly and bring them before the Lord. Doesn't mean they're not on your record. The issue is not your record here. It's your relationship with the Lord and your sensitivity of conscience. That's the issue here. And that generates and develops and grows humility of heart before the Lord. And so he says, lament, mourn, and weep. And this laughter and joy turning into mourning and gloom, this is the idea of stop skipping along lightly through life while having this pride in your heart and living this way. It's inconsistent with your situation. You need to come and mourn and weep a while. And this is, again, to me, this is one of the main areas that is defective in the Christian life. I think it's maybe partially an American thing because we want everything quick and easy. So we want our gospel quick and easy. We want our relationship with Christ quick and easy. And if you're telling me I'm actually going to have to take time out of my day, maybe skip a meal or two or three and fast and pray over something that I've begun to see as serious before God, then I don't want that. Because I've got this life, and I've got these priorities, I've got these things to do. And this is the thing that James is fighting against, a 2,000-year-old problem at least, of lightly handling, lightly responding to sin. But then the last thing he says is humble yourselves. Now that sounds contradictory because after all, we already said that God has to do this work in us. It's by His grace that these things are done. He doesn't say, though, become humble by yourselves. He says, humble yourselves. This word humble means to make low. Make low yourself. It's the word that's used in a literal sense about every mountain and hill in Luke 3:5 shall be brought low. They'll be bulldozed. They'll be brought down. They'll be leveled out. They'll be made low. Philippians 4:12, I know how to be made low, and I know how to abound. I know how to choose to live simply and lowly. I can do that, and I can live in the other way. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. And this idea is presented to us in other passages like Matthew 18:4. Whoever humbles himself as a little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 23:12. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Luke 18:14. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. Everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. Now the whole concept here is, as God gives you grace to see yourself, to acknowledge your pride, to recognize it, that then you take the lowly place in light of who your lowly self is. You bring yourself low. Maybe we could say it like this. He's saying, step off the podium. You see yourself up there. You find yourself in that situation. Have you ever done that in the conversation, for example? You find yourself in that. When you see it, when you realize it, step down. That's what he's saying. Sometimes I'll be talking and discussing with somebody, and I'll realize I've been going on and on, talking about me and this is what happened to me, and I'm not thinking about them. Then you have to step down. You have to humble yourself. You have to shut your mouth and listen to what they have to say. That's the idea. You realize, you see it. When you see yourself up there, aggrandizing yourself, glorifying yourself, then you get down from there. And so that's the picture. It is something that may be and should and must be consciously cultivated, this humility. We sometimes think of it as so abstract and ethereal. How can I be humble? Can't be humble. That God has to do that for me. Well, no, here he's telling you six different things to apply in your life so as to see more of this cultivated. Get back to the basics of obey God, submit to Him. Get this consciousness of sin in a right way, awareness of it and righteous response and all the rest that we've just seen. But the last phrase is a phrase of great encouragement. Humble yourselves in verse 10 under in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Now, this note distinguishes mourning over sin from self-pitying depression. You know, it isn't like, oh, I'm such a sinner, and I'll always be such a sinner, and how can God even take me into His kingdom, and, you know, maybe I'm not a Christian. That's not the thing that He wants to end on. That's not where He's trying to get you. He says, humble yourselves under the side of the Lord, and He will lift you up. The Lord has promised great blessing for His children. The transformation of the body, the transformation not just of the body into a healthier body, but into the image of the glorious body of His Son. He has promised that all of our sin would be wiped away. So this whole battle with humility and pride, cultivating humility and beating down pride, this is a temporary battle. This battle has a day it ends. At our death or at the coming of the Lord, it's over. And what happens on that day? He lifts up, raises up His people to Himself. He exalts His people. All of a sudden, His lowly people, despised and persecuted on this earth, are seen to be manifest as the sons of the living God. Before the whole world. But the thing is, it's God's timing. It's God's work to lift us up. It's our work, it's our call in the present to humble ourselves. The Lord will do the lifting up in His own timing. And when He does it, it won't be like when we lift ourselves up, which only lasts for a moment and is always disappointing. He will lift us up, to stay with Him, to be strengthened forever with Him. We see that Job's situation, he was humbled before the Lord. And he went through horrible, horrible difficulty. And you know all about that difficulty, but at the end of that, the lesson the Lord intended him to learn, he got. and he got in a major way, so that he says, I repent in sackcloth and ashes. You're God and I'm not. I had seen the difference between you and me smaller than it really was. You're higher than I thought you were. I'm lower than I thought I was. That's what he saw. And God thought it was worth it to do all that he did in Job's life to get him to that point. And God believes it's worth it to do everything that you see as hard and difficult in your life, so that you see him as higher, you see yourself as lower. John the Baptist says, he must increase, but I must decrease. And so that's what Job learned. Now, what happened after Job learned those things? It says, and the Lord lifted up the face of Job. There's a sense that even just seeing God for who he is lifting us up. But we haven't yet experienced all of that seeing him for who he is. We know we shall be like him when we see him as he is. That is high enough for any sinner to ever desire after. Why do we want to desire for our own glory when God will lift us up to that state? That's a glorious state to be lifted up to. And it's a worthwhile thing to prayerfully pursue and desire with all our heart. Well, I hope that these things have helped you to see a little bit of what it is to seek to cultivate it. It's an active thing. It's growing it. It's pouring in the fertilizer and the seed and the water and tilling up the soil. It's an active pursuit to say, God, I want to be humble. Because you love humility, you give grace to the humble, you pour out your kindness on the humble. I want to be a good child of my loving Heavenly Father. Help me, grow me in humility. So let's pray and ask the Lord to do that. Our Father, we confess to you that we do so often lightly handle sin and disregard it. But we thank you that you give more grace and that you are a God who draws near to those who draw near to you. We thank you that we are not doomed to live under the dominion of sin, but we have the help and power of the Holy Spirit. And then we have the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ through the cross. We pray that you would bless the things we've considered and you would help us to actively grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, that you would show us increasingly our true place and help us to take that place, and that you would show us your glory, how high you are, how holy you are, and how worthy you are, our God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.